So glad to worship with you today. If you haven't had a chance to meet yet, my name is Jeremy, and I'm the lead pastor here at Bethel. And you're getting a VIP exclusive today. Something is up with our live stream. I don't think there's anyone joining us online at the moment. So you're getting live and in person. It pays to come to church. You never know when the live stream might be down. But I have a question for you today. Have you ever had a hard time making up your mind? Anybody? Have you ever found yourself at night standing in front of the fridge with the doors wide open, just staring blankly into the fridge? You ever had that happen to you? You can't decide what to eat, so then you go to the pantry, you go to the snack cupboard. Have you ever been so indecisive that you just decide you're not going to eat anything? Decide I'm not going to eat, right? It's a good diet plan, I think, right? Or maybe it's just me, but have you ever found yourself just driving around town aimlessly? You're like, if you're with your family, you're like, hey, you guys want to go out to eat? Where do you want to eat? Right? And no one can decide. And so you're just like, I'm just going to drive until someone decides. Anyone ever found yourself driving around? Maybe that's just me, right? Right? You know, where do you want to go? I don't know. So then the next question is, well, what do you feel like? I don't know, right? And then those dreaded words come, right? You decide. Well, if I wanted to decide, I wouldn't have asked you. And now we're driving around Penticton aimlessly, trying to figure out. A UK survey found that people spend 43 minutes a week trying to figure out what to eat. 43 minutes, that's only like 6 minutes a day. But if you add that up, that adds up to 37 hours a year trying to figure out what we're going to eat. And it's not just what we're going to eat, what about entertainment? You ever got home from a long day at work and you finally find yourself on the couch just ready to unwind and relax? The kids are in bed and your feet are up and you start scrolling through the entire Netflix library and nothing is appealing to you. Ever found that before? Right? There's 5,700 titles on Netflix and not one thing to watch. I wouldn't even tell you how many hours they say that we spend trying to figure out what to watch. It's 150 hours a year. 20 minutes a day. It's wild. It's not food, it's not entertainment. Maybe it's trying to go on vacation. We have a friend, Holly and I, we have a friend, and she can never decide about vacations. In fact, she every year when she has time off, she's always staycationing at her house. And we always ask her, why don't you just plan a trip? Just plan something, put it in your calendar. And her reasoning is this: well, I don't know what I'm gonna be doing then. That's the whole point. If you plan to be vacationing, you'll be vacationing, right? Indecisive. Anyone know any indecisive people? Maybe you live with them, or you work with them, or maybe you work for them, right? People you just want to say, just make up your mind already. You know, it's not always frivolous decisions, though. It's like things that make us indecisive. It's not just what to eat or where to eat or where to vacation, but there's bigger, more important things in life, like where to go to school, about moving cities for a new job, about committing to a relationship. It's normal for us all to have indecisive moments, right? There's a lot of big decisions that we make, but 20% of adults experience chronic indecision. Indecision that affects our daily lives is marked by hesitation, avoidance, second-guessing all of our choices. And so indecision, it can be the result of a lot of contributing factors, right? There's option overload, too many possibilities. How can I choose? There's uncertainty. Uncertainty about the unknowns or uncertainty about the outcome. It's caring too much. Caring too much what other people think. I need to know all the input from other people before I can choose. And just wanting to make the perfect decision. Call it paralysis of analysis. Anyone ever find yourself in that indecisive place? Regardless of the reason for your indecision, we've all experienced how hard it can be to make up our mind, haven't we? Bertrand Russell, he says this. He says, nothing is so exhausting as indecision, and nothing so futile. Well, last week we kicked off a little mini sermon series, just a little three-weeker, and we called it Mindset. We had this encouragement to think about what we're thinking about. You know, when we're not thinking about what we're thinking about, our thoughts become unfiltered and unfocused, don't they? Right? When we're not thinking about what we're thinking about, we default to repeating the same patterns of thinking and behavior, whether it's inherited or whether it's developed in us over time. And we end up stuck. We stagnate in cycles where we're not growing or developing. Our theme verse for this series comes from Romans chapter 8, verses 5 and 6. In the NIV it says, those who live according to the flesh have their mindset on what the flesh desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mindset on what the Spirit desires. The mind governed by the flesh is death, but the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. How many want to have life and peace in your life? Amen? So last week's message, we talked about retraining our brain. How do we remove and renew and reset our thoughts so that we are having our minds set on what the Spirit desires? See, unfiltered and unchecked, our thoughts grow into overwhelming thoughts of doubt or inadequacy, of bitterness or greed or fear. We become self-centered, disillusioned, prideful, all things that rob us of the life and purpose that God has for us. We want to have life and peace. We have to set our minds on the things of God. But today I want to shift a little bit from retraining our brain to making up our mind. You can't retrain a mind that hasn't been made up. Tell your neighbor, tell them right now, make up your mind. You know, when it comes to our spiritual lives, the scriptures have a lot to say about indecision. But nothing is more pointed than James chapter 1, verse 5. It says this, if you need wisdom, ask your generous God, and he will give it to you. He will not rebuke you for asking. I love this verse. I love this verse. It tells us that when we need wisdom, we have a generous God who's never going to laugh at us, never going to belittle us, who's never going to resent us for asking him for help. When you don't know what job to take, when you don't know how to lead your family, when you don't know how to deal with a situation, when you don't know what decision to make, what path to go down, we have this God who says, ask me, and out of my abundant generosity, I will give you wisdom. I want to tell you today that you're never a nuisance. You're never an annoyance to God when you turn to him for wisdom. Our problem, though, is that we turn to ChatGPT and WebMD and Mandy, your hairdresser. We turn to them often before we turn to God. Everyone in your life knows your business before you talk to God. There's an issue I was kind of working through a year and a half ago, and I remember in a moment of prayer, I wasn't praying about the issue, I just was talking to God, and God spoke to me about that issue, and he said, you worry about that a lot, but you haven't prayed about it much. And I felt that conviction in my heart. You ever felt that? Right? Prayer is not our last resort. Prayer ought to be our first response. If you need wisdom, ask our generous God, and he will give it to you, and he will not rebuke you for asking. That's why we're kicking off our year with this week of prayer. Father God, we are saying as we are turning 100 years old, we're starting our second century as a church. Isn't that incredible? Right? This might be the only second century some of us get. So we're starting our second century. We're kicking off our year saying, God, we need your wisdom. God, we need your presence. We need your power and your anointing. So tonight we're going to join here in worship. And we're going to say, God, we are dedicating this year and this week to you. We're going to be meeting online at noon. We're going to have the prayer room downstairs next Saturday morning at 9 a.m. for an hour. I want to ask you, will you come and make prayer your first response together? Amen. Amen. Notice what it says here in James. It continues in verse 6, though. We have this generous God who loves it when we ask him for wisdom. But verse 6 says, but when you ask him, make sure your faith is in God alone. Do not waver, for a person with divided loyalty is as unsettled as a wave of the sea that is blown and tossed by the wind. Such people should not expect to receive anything from the Lord, for their loyalty is divided between God and the world. They are unstable in everything they do. If you grew up reading the King James Version, you'll know that this verse says, the double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Double-minded. James says that we have a generous God who loves to impart his wisdom to us. But when we're double-minded, we live in indecision. We're undecided about the authority of his word. When we're double-minded, we stall in believing his word. We procrastinate on obeying his word. When we're double-minded, we consult everyone and everything. WebMD, ChatGPT, Mandy the hairstylist. Consult them all before his word. And when your mind's not made up, when you're double-minded, it says the result is that you become unsettled. Unsettled in your spirit, tossed and blown by every emotion, by every whim, by every opinion, by every trend. You're unstable in all your ways. And then what does it say? Such people should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. It's pretty harsh. I thought God was generous. I thought he was kind and compassionate. I don't think this is saying that God doesn't want to give us his wisdom. I don't think that God is withholding his wisdom. I think what God is saying here is that when you approach me in this way, you don't really care what I have to say. Ever had someone ask you for your opinion? Maybe it's your child or your boss, and they're asking you, but you're like, you don't really care. You don't really care what I have to say. You don't really want my input. You're just going to do it your own way anyways. Right? You haven't done anything with what I've already told you. I think God sometimes says, I want to impart my wisdom to you, but you don't really want to know what I have to say. Don't be double-minded. Here's the thing. Indecision is still a decision. Indecision is still a decision. We're deciding not to decide. Isn't that ironic? There comes a point, you remember those trust fall exercises? Right? Like, say, oh, catch me. No, I'm just kidding. Remember that exercise? Right? You lay standing in the back, okay? There comes a point where you have to let go. And you have to trust the person. You have to trust that they've got you. Indecision is still a decision. There always comes a point where you decide to let go and trust. The more often you do it, the more confident you become that the one who's catching you, the more confident you have the one who's imparting their wisdom to you has the best in mind because they've got you. It always comes a moment where you have to decide to trust God. It's never a sure thing. It's a leap of faith. It's a trust fall into his arms. But can I tell you that God never drops you? He never fails you. His wisdom never fails. There's sometimes parts of life where we ask God, I'm not too sure about your wisdom, but when we see the picture in full, we know that all things work together for the good of those who love and trust and obey him. Make up your mind. Well, if you have your Bibles and you want to turn with me to Daniel chapter 1, I want to look at a story with the time that we have left about making up our mind. Daniel chapter 1, verse 1, says, during the third year of King Jehoiakim's reign in Judah, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave him victory over King Jehoiakim of Judah and permitted him to take some of the sacred objects from the temple of God. So Nebuchadnezzar took them back to the land of Babylonia and placed them in the treasure house of his God. The Lord gave him victory. The Lord permitted him. Just keep that in mind. But then the king ordered Ashpenaz. Some of you are having babies. There's like a baby boom happening in Bethel, just so you know, this spring. You're going to see a lot of babies. And so if you want an original name, here's one, Ashpenaz. His chief of staff, he asked, the king asked Ashpenaz, his chief of staff, to bring to the palace some of the young men of Judah's royal family and other noble families who had been brought to Babylon as captives. Select only, okay ladies, here's your wish list. Select only strong, healthy, and good-looking young men, he said. Make sure they're well-versed in every branch of learning and are gifted with knowledge and good judgment. All right, there you go. It's in the Bible. What to look for. Make sure they're suited to serve in the royal palace. Train these young men in the language and literature of Babylon. The king assigned to them a daily ration of food and wine from his own kitchens. They were to be trained for 3 years. Then they would enter the royal service. Verse 6 says, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah were 4 of the young men chosen, all from the tribe of Judah. And the chief of staff renamed them with these Babylonian names. Daniel was called Belshazzar. Hananiah was called Shadrach. Mishael was called Meshach. And Azariah was called Abednego. But Daniel was determined not to defile himself by eating the food and wine given to them by the king. He asked the chief of staff his permission not to eat these unacceptable foods. So this is a bleak period in Israel's history. About 600 years before Christ, the nation has been fractured into 2 kingdoms, each with their own king, Israel to the north and Judah to the south. And after King Solomon's death, the northern tribes rebelled against his son Rehoboam being king. So they split off and they formed these 2 kingdoms, Israel and Judah. And it was not long after this that Israel was rife with idol worship. God would allow them to be conquered in 722 by the Assyrians for their disobedience to him. Now, although they followed the Lord more faithfully, Judah also eventually fell away. And here we have the Lord allowing them to be conquered by King Nebuchadnezzar around 586 BC. And it leads to this passage that we're reading. Now, King Nebuchadnezzar, he orders Ashpenaz to go and pick out the cream of the crop. Youth who would be the future leaders of the Jewish people, the future judges and politicians, rabbis, teachers, and influencers. And he had a plan for them. Teach them the language and literature of Babylon. In 3 years, fill their hearts and fill their minds with Babylonian values and worldview. Train them in the culture, the religion, the language, the way of thinking, and the way of life. King Nebuchadnezzar is pretty smart. He knew that if they could reshape their mind and reshape their desires, if you could control the way they think, then you could control what they would become. Babylon, as you read in the scriptures, was completely against God. They had a plethora of their own gods and idols, and they were really set on worshiping their own lusts and pleasures. They were engulfed in pride. They were engulfed in self-importance. That's what Babylon is. In fact, if you read the scriptures, as we're going to do this coming year, I'm really looking forward to it. The more you get into God's word, you discover that Babylon is more than just a city or a nation state. Babylon represents an archetype. In the scriptures, it shows up as throughout the scriptures as this overarching theme. See, Babylon's origin story begins in Genesis chapter 11, the Tower of Babel. And if you're familiar with that story, the people get together with this idea that if we could just build a tower tall enough to get us to the heavens, we too could be like God. How does the enemy deceive us? Last week we talked about this. That God wants to, the enemy wants to influence us in the desires of our flesh. In our pride. He wants to get us to question God. That's what he did in the garden with Adam and Eve. And say, eat the fruit and you too can become like God. You see that playing out over and over throughout humanity. This pride that we can be our own gods. We can live our own way. And so Babylon begins with this Tower of Babel, humanity attempting to build their way to the heavens. By the time you get to the book of Revelation at the end, Babylon's more than just a place. It represents a mindset. It's a way of thinking in scripture that is godless. It's set on pursuit of power and pleasure and control. Its origins are in pride, C.S. Lewis wrote this, pride leads to every other vice. It's the complete anti-God state of mind. Babylon represents pride of God. We're going to live our own lives and live our own way. We will become our own gods. Some of you are familiar with that in New Age theology, aren't you? We can become our own gods. Daniel and his friends had grown up in a protected environment. A religious cocoon almost, right? Where everyone believed like they believed and behaved like they behaved. Suddenly they're being thrust into this society that was opposed to their standards of right and wrong. As opposed to their lifestyle choices. As opposed to their understanding and worship of Jehovah God. They were being thrust into a society that demanded they conform to its ways and to its way of thinking. So what's the strategy? What does King Nebuchadnezzar set out to do? Three things. The first one being isolation. Then indoctrination. And then their identification. Think about it. Isolation. Remove them from their homes and community. Bring them to Babylon. The Bible says that we have an enemy. It's not the people around us. It's not the people in government. There's an enemy. The Bible says that we fight not the people around us, but we fight the spiritual powers and principalities. There's a world system. That's not the people. But there's a world system, and it says that the enemy is like a lion. The Bible says the devil is like a lion who roars around, prowling around, seeking who to devour. I don't know if you ever watch. Sometimes when you get to the end of Netflix and you're like, I can't find anything to watch, 5,700 shows, right? Sometimes if you're like me, you just settle on a documentary or like a wildlife, you know. And I love National Geographic. And I love those kind of shows. And sometimes you watch, here we have the lion and the Serengeti, right? And how do they attack their prey? They don't dive into the middle of the herd, do they? They try to find the weak one, the isolated one, the lone one, and try to isolate it from the herd. That's what our enemy does spiritually. Tries to isolate us from the body of Christ. Tries to disrupt the unity of our church and our families and our marriages. Tries to bring disunity among us. You hear a lot these days about church hurt. I think it's important to have healthy, vibrant communities with transparency, with repentance, with all the stuff that comes with health and accountability. Sometimes I think that word church hurt is just an excuse to isolate yourself from the body of Christ. There's not really anything, there's no such thing as church hurt, really. It's just people hurt. We get hurt by people in every sphere of our life, and sometimes, unfortunately, it happens at the church, but that's not an excuse to eject yourself from the church. You don't want to be living in isolation. The second thing we see is indoctrination. Give them a new language, the literature, the food, and the habits of our people. How do you know our culture is trying to conform us to their way of thinking? Yeah. Through media. Through the movies that we watch, through the shows, through the small compromises that we're continuously pushed to adopt. The Bible is clear that there is a kingdom mindset. There's a way of thinking and believing and behaving in the kingdom of God, and there's an opposed world mindset that's opposite and opposed to the ways of God. It's important that we know what we're consuming, what we are believing, because only in knowing what the Word of God says will we know when we're compromising. What does the Word of God say about life and its purpose and its meaning? Who we are. That's the third thing is identification. Seems right off the bat that they change their names. Their identity was being attacked. Each of their names was rooted in their relationship with God. Daniel means God is my judge. Hananiah means Yahweh has been gracious. Mishael says, who is what God is? Azariah says, Yahweh has helped. They're given these new names associated with the gods of the Babylonians. Daniel goes from God is my judge to battle will protect his life. The attack on their identity was real. And we have that same attack today, don't we? We constantly have our identity challenged. Who does the world say that you are? What are the labels that God wants, that the world wants to put on you? A confusion about your identity of who you are and who God says you are. Friends, I know we live this tension. We live this tension as a church. We're surrounded by people who believe like we believe and speak like we speak and act like we act. And yet we go to work and we go to school. We go to our teams. We go to our family functions or family gatherings. And we're pressured to conform to a culture that's backward and opposed to what we know to be true. But I want to encourage us with the faith of some teenage boys. Daniel and his friends, they're only 13 to 15 years old at this point. Where's all the teenagers? Any teenagers in the house? Let me hear, woohoo, if you're a teenager. Middle schooler. They're all in bed. They're going to be here at 11, okay?
There is one here, but he's too shy
to do it. All right. Your mom's going, woohoo, for you. But look at what these teenagers declare in their heart. Daniel, I love it in the NASB. He says Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself. Just a teenager, yet Daniel recognized what was at stake. And he was committed not to compromise. It takes some persistence. But he asked Ashpenaz. He talks him into letting him keep the Jewish traditions of eating. He asks him to let them keep their devotion to God. He said, just give me 10 days. Just give me 10 days. I have so much confidence in the ways of God and the things of God. Just give me 10 days and you'll see that it's going to work. Ashpenaz gives him permission. And verse 9 says that the favor of God was with the chief of staff, and so he allowed it. Even in captivity, God is working on the hearts of the people surrounding Daniel and his friends. And what happens is in verse 17, it says, God gave these four young men an unusual aptitude for understanding every aspect of literature and wisdom. And God gave Daniel the special ability to interpret the meaning of visions and dreams. God's blessing is on their life, even in the midst of captivity. So much so that by the end of their training, after 3 years, it says in verse 19 that no one impressed the king as much as these four. In fact, verse 20 says, whenever the king consulted them in any matter requiring wisdom and balanced judgment, he found them 10 times more capable. How many know, as believers in Jesus Christ, you should be the best employee at your job. You should be the one that shows up on time regularly. You should be the one that contributes wholeheartedly. You should be head and shoulders above the people around you because you give it your best. Because you're relying on Jesus for your strength and your wisdom. Every meeting that you get to go into at your job, you have to pray first and say, Holy Spirit, lead me. Okay. Here's the thing. Babylon isn't where your faith has to die. It's where your mind is made up. And a made up mind for God shines in the midst of the darkness. Daniel and his friends are experiencing the truth of Matthew chapter 6 that says, seek first the kingdom of God above all else. Live righteously and he will give you everything you need. So how do you live in Babylon without Babylon living in you? How do you live in culture without culture living in you? You know, Daniel would go on, what's he most famously known for? Daniel and the lion's den. He would be thrown in the lion's den for refusing to quit praying to his God. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, what would they be most famously known for? Anyone else? The fiery furnace. They would be thrown in the fiery furnace for refusing to bow and worship to the king. But long before the fiery furnace and long before the lion's den, as teenage boys, they had made up their mind in the dining room that they weren't going to compromise their convictions or their obedience to God. They weren't indecisive about who they were serving or what they were living for. They had made up their minds. I see here three things that helped them withstand the pressure to conform. Where King Nebuchadnezzar wanted to rely on isolation and indoctrination and identification, I see here that they had three things that helped them withstand. They had community. Community defeats isolation. Even though they'd been taken from their homes, Daniel never stood alone. He was standing with friends. And here's the truth about our real faith. We often talk about a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Our faith is personal. But it's not meant to be private. We're not meant to do our spiritual lives alone. We're designed for community. We're designed for family. We're designed to be the family of God. Whether you have a biological family that supports you in your spiritual journey, you have a church family that supports you. That's why we do life groups. Because we believe that life is best done in circles and not in rows. Right? We sit here every Sunday, you all face me, you all look so beautiful. But life change and life transformation doesn't happen in a row on Sunday. It happens in a circle during the week where we're praying for each other, where we're bearing one another's burdens, where we're calling each other and noticing when we're not in where we should be. They had community that defeats isolation. They had conviction that defeats indoctrination. Daniel cooperates with the training. It says that God gave him aptitude for the training. He cooperates, but he doesn't compromise. He learns the culture. He serves with excellence, but he draws lines about his convictions. He is out of the culture. He's in the culture, but he's not of the culture. We should be students of the culture. We should be part of the world that we live in. We are in the world and not of it. Some of us want to be so separated from the world. I don't know that we could ever reach anybody for Christ because we don't know anyone who doesn't know. We'll talk about that in just a moment. They had community, they had conviction, and they also had character. Character defeats identity to confusion. Daniel never identified himself by his Babylonian name. His identity was rooted in God. His character flowed from his identity. Here's the reality that you'll never truly know who you are unless you know whose you are. If you're here this morning, this is your first time in church, or you've not yet made a decision to follow Jesus, you've not made up your mind about Jesus, I just want to encourage you today that you'll never really know who you are until you know whose you are. Because out of that stems our character. So Daniel's character wasn't just protecting him from Babylon. It was preparing him to live fully in it. Here's the part we missed. Remember I said at the start, Daniel's life in Babylon wasn't an accident. It wasn't a surprise to God. It says that God allowed it. But it also wasn't something that God rushed him out of. How many times I wondered this young teenage boy in captivity prayed, God, get me out of here. God didn't remove Daniel from Babylon. God formed Daniel in Babylon. And Daniel's story isn't just ancient history. It's a preview of Jesus, of what Jesus would later say would happen to every one of his followers, to you and to me. In John 17, the scriptures record that Jesus looked at his disciples, ordinary people, living faithfully in a hostile culture, and he prays a prayer for them. He prays a prayer for the ones that he could see, and he prays a prayer for all who would come later, which is you and for me. It's a prayer that we might find a little shocking. It's found in John chapter 17, verse 14. This is what he prays. It says, I have given them your word, and the world hates them because they do not belong to the world, just as I do not belong to the world. I'm not asking you to take them out of the world, but to keep them safe from the evil one. They do not belong to this world any more than I do. Make them holy by your truth. Teach them your word, which is truth. Just as you sent me into the world, I am sending them into the world. Jesus was looking at his disciples, you and me. And he didn't say, God, rescue them from this world's way of thinking. He says, Father, would you keep them while they're in it? Help them stand strong. In other words, the tension that we find ourselves wrestling with isn't a surprise to Jesus. It's not a failure of our faith. It's not even necessarily something to avoid. Living in tension with culture is the expected environment of discipleship. Living in tension with culture is the expected environment of becoming like Jesus. It's where we formed and where we grow. And ultimately, it's the mission field to which Jesus sends us as his representatives. But here's the truth. Daniel didn't wait to the pressure of the lion's den to figure out his values. He'd already made up his mind long before he was tested. And here's the decision point for us today, not to be indecisive, but to make up our mind about who has authority in our lives. To make up our minds about what we won't compromise. To make up our minds about what voices define our identity. Because when your mind's made up, temptation loses its pull. Culture loses its power and confusion loses its grip on our lives. When I know whose I am, I can know who I am. And when I know who I am, I can stand boldly and confidently for the one who made me, sustains me, calls me, and sends me into this world. Would you stand with me this morning? We're just going to pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you today for this encouraging and challenging word. Lord, where we are today is not a surprise to you. It doesn't matter what we're going through, what pressure we're facing, what temptation we're enduring, what culture is trying to conform us to. You prayed for us that we would be kept in you. Keep us, we pray. Keep us confident and bold. Keep us coming back to you. That our minds would be made up, that not only as our life begins with you, but it's sustained by you. And when it's sustained by you, we live it for you wholly and completely. I pray this morning for the person in this place that's not yet made up their mind about you. I pray today that there would just be a real peace about taking that leap of faith, that step of trust, saying, God, I don't understand it all. But I understand enough to know that I need to let go of my life, let you lead it. Would you forgive me of my sin? Forgive me of my pride and arrogance and thinking I could do things my own way. I surrender my life to you today. Heal me. Forgive me. Change me. Transform me. And for the rest of us today, we pray, God, that we would be like Daniel and say, my mind has been made up. I know whose I am. Because of that, I know who I am. I will live faithfully for you. If that's your prayer this morning, would you just say, amen. If that's your prayer this morning, you say, my mind's made up. Amen. Let's sing this song together as a declaration this morning.